Please turn now in your pew Bibles to our scripture for the sermon this morning, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You'll find this on page 897. And as we turn there, let us pray before reading this passage. I pray that the Lord would illuminate our minds and hearts and help us as we hear his word and this passage preached. Please bow your heads. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Help us as we seek to understand this text, that we may behold the greatness of the gospel, how we are to respond in our lives and families, and that we love you more. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a hopeful longing for a future era that's known as the last days. And in our passage, we could see that. It says that it shall come to pass afterward, and in verse 29, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The prophet Joel is looking ahead into the future to a period when God was to bring permanent and complete salvation to those who answer his call, but also judgment to those who reject this call. And what should get our attention this morning, and what we'll see in this passage, is that the moment Christ came into the world, this period began. With the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and his reigning as king over the world at the right hand of God, human history is now on a trajectory that Jesus has set. And that is why we're in this period called the last days. Which means that this passage is vital to how we are to think and understand our lives and what is going on around us. It isn't the last days because of the economy, because there's unrest, because things aren't what they maybe used to be at times. It's the last days because Jesus has accomplished and fulfilled the greatest act of redemption. There's nothing else to happen except for what Jesus has done to come to completion. Therefore, we need to recognize in this period of the last days that we are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to work in us, and our need to continually call upon the Lord. And Joel is going to help us get there. There are three points that we will see this morning. And the first is that we get help of the Holy Spirit. So verse 28, it says, God says, I will pour out my spirit. So what happened in Joel's time that is necessitating this need for God's spirit to intervene? Well, earlier in the book, we learn that Israel had turned their hearts away from the Lord. Joel isn't super specific, but we understand that they have turned away and there is a amount of disobedience going on. And so God brought a judgment on the land of Israel, a terrible, devastating, unpredicted locust plague. There was no weather forecast at that time. Locusts are coming. No, it was just instant. And this just devastated everything in life. But we see just before our passage that God's compassion was moved to have mercy. And so God healed the land, but the Israelites still have a bigger problem, a problem with their hearts and not repenting and turning to the Lord. So in chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, the prophet Joel cries out to the people, says, "Return." The Lord is crying out to Israel, "Return to me with all your heart and rend your hearts, not your garments." So God promised to deal with this heart problem, but how? Well, this is why God's Spirit needs to come down. The Israelites understood that if the Holy Spirit was coming, this would be where they would get real life. Life would come into Israel. A sense of a new creation. But to think back about at the beginning of the Bible, at Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and the Spirit of God created all, was moved by God and obeyed the will of the Trinity to create everything. And so now, if we're hearing about the Spirit coming and doing this in us, then this is nothing short of a new creation. But for us to really understand this passage, we have to look forward in the scriptures to the book of Acts, which is where this promise is fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, prior to what we read this morning, says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, what does all this mean? It says that throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals and people for a special purpose of God. So we look back into the book of Numbers, we see that when Israel needed leadership and guidance, the Spirit that was upon Moses now fell upon the 70 elders. Now they were ordained to lead and to, they prophesied and they led and they proclaimed God's word to the people. We see this this pattern continuing on through the days of the judges. The judges are moved and raised up by the Spirit. Saul, even Saul, who completely fails in his office, even he is moved and brought up by the Spirit. David, the prophets. To have the Spirit of God was to be specially ordained for service in God's kingdom. But when we look at the Old Testament and how long of a period this was, it's really small moments, individuals, people. But this is what should be just so amazing and shocking about this passage, is that here in Joel, we're looking ahead to a time when all flesh, all people, are able to receive the Spirit of God. And so by contrast, between the time in before Christ and the time after Christ, there's a massive shift, a huge change that's occurred. And so the Spirit is said to fall out, be poured out on all flesh. So further along in verse 28, he says that the Spirit is poured out on your daughters and your sons. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So now we see that this expansion of who can receive the Spirit, but you know, what does this prophesying really mean? What is it, you know, you think of prophesying, is it just predicting the future? Well, here we see that your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This prophesying is very specific in dreams and visions. This kind of makes us think back about even Joseph, as he had dreams, and we think about the prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. Dreams were used by God for God's communication and revelation. And so with the coming of the Spirit, there's a time of more revelation. And this is exactly what happens in the New Testament. We have the New Testament. We have Scripture now. When the coming of the Spirit happened, we have 27 more books of Scripture provided to us of this grand and complete act that God has done in Christ. And that is what the Spirit has come to do, to testify to the gospel. So we see here that in this period that we read about in verse 28 and 29, that this is when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and we see this is fulfilled in the church. What else we need to see is that this passage runs totally countercultural to Joel's time and to ours. Joel is saying that from the lowest in society to the highest, all have access to the Lord. God is showing no partiality. Verse 29 says, and also, or even, it's a kind of an emphasis of like, even on my men servants and on my maid servants. Like, these are not the people you'd expect to be doing a mighty work of God and working for his purposes. But this is exactly what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is raising the low, and it's leveling out our human standards of how we measure and divide ourselves. And so from the McDonald's worker to the CEOs, you can't be too high or too low to be too far or unable to receive the grace of God. And as Paul states this so clearly in Galatians 3:27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel can bring together very different people from all stages, ages, and backgrounds. And yet, what makes us different is a good thing. The scriptures never try to make us all the same. God uses our differences to bring glory to him, from the person gifted in listening, to teaching, to administering, managing, construction. All of these are from God and used by him. So what does this mean for us? And I think there's three points that we could take away from just these two verses of how we can think about our lives in the world that we're in. One of the things that we need to learn is that biblical unity comes from the Spirit. That seems pretty simple, but it's the common Spirit that we have working in us. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we need to be careful when we hear from the media, corporations, schools, politicians, that will push to make our identity as Americans, students, engineers, just people in general, our primary way of thinking about ourselves, when the scriptures have elevated us, have said, no, it's we need to think of ourselves as in Christ, spiritual, and in him. So we need to look out for things that are going to offer some sense of security or safety that are not, that's the safety and security that Christ offers us. Within the church, point two, we need to consider is how we can look at one another as truly indispensable. We all have an important place. No matter what skills, abilities, or resources, it is essential. Each one of us is essential for building up the body. And if you ever feel like you can't contribute or might get tempted to compare yourself, this passage says, don't do it. You have a place. Each one of us are living stones. We matter and are being built up. And so, and lastly, a brief comment to families, third point. It's important to remember the Spirit is working in our homes. As parents, we can obey this passage by reminding our children that the Spirit is working in them and encourage and try to help our children know that they belong and have an important place in the church. And so, in the first two verses, we've seen that this is a grand outpouring of the Spirit, and this is something that we're living in the period that is being fulfilled. Now, point two, which I'm going to call the signs of the Spirit, is verse 30 and 31. And this brings us to one of the more difficult passages of this sermon. What is going on with the sun and the moon and the fire and the smoke? And how is this related to the Holy Spirit being poured out? And the question that it really preoccupies a lot of time is, when is all this supposed to be going on and happen? Well, I'm going to use a technical term here that I think will help a little bit with this passage, and that is a term called theophany. A theophany, and so that is simply means a God appearance. It's a time when God condescends, comes down to his creation, and there's effects. There's a ripple effect on his creation. One example is in Exodus 19:17. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, by way of, to maybe help us understand, this language would have been well understood to Joel's audience. They would have heard this and thought, oh, this is God's going to do something. God's going to come down and act on creation. Now, I grew up in California, and it wouldn't have been uncommon for you to hear people talk about the big one. And when a small earthquake would happen, everyone would be like, oh, whew, glad it wasn't the big one. So, and that is, because we're all worried about, this term, the big one. Well, growing up there, you knew immediately we're all afraid of the 10.0 plus earthquake that's going to come right on the San Andreas fault line, and half of California is going to sink to the ocean. Of course, it's a bit dramatic, but yes, that's the big one. That's what it means. And for Joel's audience, they would have understood when they heard this language, like, oh, this is like heading towards the big one, when God is going to complete all things, as the prophets talk about. And so what we can know with this passage, that this is God taking a direct intervention. He's taking the stage. He's acting upon his creatures for judgment or salvation. I want to emphasize that this language that's used is language of judgment. When we look back at the time of the Exodus, God judged Pharaoh and his armies. And this word for wonders is a word that would have rung in the ears, that the wonders of God was his wonder in bringing the plagues on Egypt and saving his people. But how does this relate to the Holy Spirit? We just talked about the Holy Spirit and blessing, and now judgment and fire. These signs tell us that when the Holy Spirit, that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is a coming of God himself. And we get a hint here of the person of the Holy Spirit, which in the New Testament is fully fleshed out. The Holy Spirit is God, not some separate, the force in Star Wars. This is a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And so when he comes down, it is God coming down. And that is what we can say truly, this is a theophany, so God appearing. And we see in Acts that there were tremors, signs of this. There was wind and fire as the Spirit descended. And that fire indicates to us the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And this, just as a side comment, when we look in the Old Testament, we see that there's many times when the fire of God, there'd be fire, and yet God's people were preserved through the fire. We look at the burning bush with Moses in Exodus. But was not, the bush is burning, but not consumed. And here now, as the Spirit comes upon the church in Acts, the fire of the Holy Spirit is burning, and yet the church is not destroyed. The church is preserved through this. So, the last question, not to spend too much time, is when is all this supposed to be going on? What's the timing? Well, Joel only gives us one word to really help us with sequence. We don't want to get too caught up in this, but he says before, all of these signs happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. We know that these signs aren't the end, but are preparatory foretastes of the end of that last great day. And this makes sense because we look through the Old Testament when God would judge Egypt and in the exile with Israel. This is the language that was used. There was a day of the Lord that came upon Israel in the Old Testament when God judged them for their sins. And so here we're seeing that this is all pointing us ahead to that last and final day of the Lord. But this is the language to tell us that God's going to act. He's going to intervene. And even Jesus picks up on this. We don't often think of Jesus using this kind of language about things, but he does. And all the discourse, he uses this language, I think, to indicate the judgment upon Israel for rejecting him in AD 70. But all this is said, this is preparatory for what we're told here is the day of the Lord. Just as the small trembles and earthquakes, maybe a solar eclipse we see, a blood moon, we've seen some of these things. So this isn't something we can't understand. These are all pointing ahead to that day of the Lord, which New Testament says is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his day. It's the day when he comes and completes what he started. And so Joel is looking into the future at Pentecost and eventually to the end of the world. So we should consider one important point with this passage. The sun and the moon here are under the sovereign control of God. It's not uncommon in Joel's time for people to worship the sun. There are sun gods, there are moon gods. And we see here that God is declaring that they obey him. They are under his control. And for us, when it's easy for us to elevate things that shouldn't take a place of worship, place of security in our life, such as the audience of Joel, they would have thought, oh, the sun, you know, we pray to the sun can give us something. We still do this. We still elevate ourselves. We still make of ourselves so important that if we don't get what we want, our expectations fall short, we can get mad. And take that out on one another, our pride, and ultimately our worship of ourselves. It's like we treat ourselves like that sun and moon, that somehow we can give ourselves power and strength. We need to find our contentment and security in the Lord. So let's pursue that together. And so we've seen that there's the Holy Spirit is poured out. This is God coming, acting in history. And lastly, in verse 32, we get a beautiful and wonderful call. We're told to call on the name of the Lord. We come to the climax of this text. This is really what all of this is driving towards. In verse 32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone, whoever, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Against this dreaded backdrop of the day of the Lord and signs and judgment, we see here the final call, the call to come to God, to respond to him, that whoever calls on the Lord, the God of Israel, will be saved. Just as the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, now we see that anyone can respond. This is absolutely, in many ways, quite scandalous for Joel and Peter's time. The Jews had been self-identified as that this is our God. And even though in Genesis he's the creator of everything, he's our God. And we want, you know, it's not fair that someone who hasn't been a Jew can be saved. This is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. There's just controversy after controversy. The book of Galatians is written because there's just this, really, by faith alone? That's all? And this shouldn't have been a surprise. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This was always heading in the direction of worldwide renewal and salvation. And so this is why Paul takes this passage and he applies it in Romans chapter 10. Verses 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, who is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul understands that this passage is a call to everyone to the gospel. So, but in the next verse, we get something that's a little more confusing, which says, "For because in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." Joel is saying that because God is going to do something great in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, This is the reason that we can call on the name of the Lord. Mount Zion is first introduced in Scripture as the city of David. David conquered it, and so it became the iconic place for the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, to dwell. And through the Old Testament, this was the place that God had protected his people in. We see many examples where God protects, you know, all of Israel's getting just, you know, attacked by enemies, but Jerusalem and Mount Zion are protected. And so when we think of Mount Zion, we should remember that this was an indication of God's dwelling place. So, for example, you probably hear on the news or podcasts or radio that, quote, the White House just announced, or the White House took action, or the White House, fill in the blank. So none of us is actually thinking that the building is doing something, that the White House is going and making calls and talking. No, this is telling us this is the president. This is the one behind the White House. This is where the president lives. This is where his staff, the whole executive branch, operate out of. And so likewise, we should think of that when we hear Mount Zion or Jerusalem, that this is telling us this is where the king reigns. This is where God is. And that is why we can take refuge in it. This is why salvation can come from this place. It can seem like, you know, what does this have to do with me? Mount Zion, this is kind of foreign land. It sounds so Old Testament. Well, you might be surprised if I told you that by faith in Jesus, the scriptures say we've come to Mount Zion. What? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, we've come to Mount Zion. We've come truly in Jesus to the place where there is refuge, security, and deliverance. Whether you've been a Christian for a few years or your entire life, whether you are young or prefer not to say, the Lord is calling you to himself, to be near to him, to have your life revolve around him, for him to change you constantly in the way you make decisions and treat people. But if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't want to need God all the time. I mean, maybe when we've really messed up, then, you know, we want God. But most of the time, we just want to be able to rely on ourselves and believe that we can, in a sense, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Even in this passage, it's really easy to forget that we have no control over the Holy Spirit. We need to submit to him. As we've seen, he doesn't come to the impressive, comes to the humble. He gives life to those who know they need it. And so, please listen. Here's the point of all of this. How do we begin to experience, feel, taste, touch what Joel and Peter are proclaiming? How do we have spiritual life, joy, and the proper motivation? What will ultimately change us? It is only when we believe and look to that deliverance in Mount Zion and Jerusalem that happened through Jesus Christ. When we look to the King of Israel, who had a crown of thorns, not the most expensive, beautiful crown, not the crown of the Queen of England, which is now going to be on the king, but a crown of worthless, shriveled thorns that was placed on his head, and he cried out to God for you and for me, and he gave up his spirit through his death. It made the way for us to receive the Holy Spirit of God. It was at the cross when the sun turned dark. We see an earthquake. And that is because that dreaded day of the Lord came into history and fell upon Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord he experienced so that we don't have to experience it. And through all of this, through his death and resurrection, he then became seated at the right hand of God, the King, Lord over all, And in John, we're told that it was his act that made the pouring out of the Spirit possible. In John 7:39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, because the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Jesus had to be glorified for us to receive the Spirit. And that's why in our passage we read in Acts, it says that he has poured out the Spirit on us. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus has brought into this present creation the beginnings of a new creation. And he will accomplish what he has started in you and me. So throughout this passage, we see many ways that we can understand the world around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ourselves differently. One, the Spirit is for everyone. Every person is essential to the body of Christ. There is an end to history that culminates in Jesus' return. And lastly, until that end, we are in this period of the last days. And God is continuing to save and call people and continuing to judge people who do not respond to him. We live in a vital and important time in God's plan. When we rest, come together here, when we rest on the finished work of Jesus and trust in his glorious grace, a gift that we don't deserve, we will see the Spirit work more and more in us to change our hearts, give us endurance, patience, stop being so full of ourselves, but be full of the Spirit, not be full of malice and anger, but be full of the Spirit of God. So, this week, consider when you get impatient, fearful, where is that coming from? Where does Jesus fit into those experiences? And are you remembering that he is your deliverance, even in the small, small things? What keeps you from serving and from doing the things that are leading you to feel overburdened and overwhelmed? Remember that Christ took that burden, and he is near to you. You can call on him wherever you are, wherever you go. Consider what God has put into your life, who God has put into your life, who doesn't know this gospel. And just in a natural way, be ready to say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And so in all these ways, let us call upon Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and king, and the Savior of the world. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would enable us to believe all that was spoke by your prophet Joel, that we will be ever more convinced in our minds and hearts that you, Father, love us and have sent your Spirit to comfort us, guide us, and convict the world of sin. Give us supernatural confidence, hope, that you would do in our lives far more than we ask or think. Keep us fixed on Christ and exalt him above everything in our lives, that we may be humble and raised, looking forward to the end of these last days. Thank you, Father, for caring for us today and giving us Sabbath rest, and that your Spirit would guide us in our conversations, our time after service. Continue to impress your word into our minds and hearts this week, and let us experience the fruits of the Spirit in full. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ.